spent a lot of time in 2 Corinthians. A lot of it's personal stuff, you know, and I want to hit on a few things there, but we got a lot of ground to cover. Okay?
What's the date today?
I don't know.
Today's the 13th.
Okay, if you read your book, it talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through 9, you know, Paul has a certain tone that he's writing, and then from chapter 10 to 13, he seems to really change his personality, just the way he's talking. And so they think possibly he wrote the first half, and then somewhere along the way got new information, you know, new news, and then proceeded to write the rest. He didn't rip up the letter and throw it away and start over. Paper wasn't as cheap and easy to come by as it is today. I'm sure he said, you know, a lot of stuff he intended to say, but his feeling, his tone, so to speak, seemed to change there. All right, you want to open up to 2 Corinthians. Just going to move through it pretty quickly. Just a few things I want to focus on. First two chapters, a lot of personal stuff between Paul and them. Telling them, make sure you know I love you, and this and that. So I don't want to spend too much time on that. But in chapter 3, excuse me, Paul says some really interesting things about the law, about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Notice in verse 6 he says, who has made us adequate as ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul claimed to be a minister of the New Covenant. Don't want anybody to tell you that the New Covenant is not in effect now. Paul said he was a minister of this New Covenant at this time. And he compares the New to the Old, you know, where the New far surpasses and replaces the Old. Today we live, you know, in an age of computers where 5.0 is better than 4.0. Use a lot of computers.
No.
Okay, the analogy doesn't work. But anyway, with computer software, you know, you get the new updated software, you replace the old one, because the new is better than the old.
AOL 6.0.
Yeah, that's what I said. You know, that's the way we think. And so it is with the new covenant. The new replaces the old. It's something better. We're going to talk about that in Galatians as well. Look at some of these statements he says about the Old Covenant, though. Okay,
you're in Galatians, please?
No, I'm in 2 Corinthians.
Okay.
Chapter 3. Verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone. Okay, what's that a reference to? God wrote on tablets of stone. Old Covenant, Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments. But this is not like that. It's different. But on tablets of human hearts. Mm-hmm. When God predicted the new covenant, it's either in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, he says, you know, I will write my laws upon your hearts instead of writing it on stone. This is what you must do. I'm going to write it on your hearts, put it inside you. That's new covenant compared to the old covenant. Or as he says, the Spirit as compared to the letter.
Did we pray?
We did pray. Let's pray. Back to 2 Corinthians. He's talking about comparing the new with the old. Law versus grace. Letter versus spirits. Okay? The verse we just read, he said the letter... not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, okay? In other words, not, you know, written law, but Spirit of God within us. not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. To go down to verse 6, who also, I read this a while ago, made us ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, not of the old covenant, which is by the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if look at this statement. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, that so much glory that the sons of Israel couldn't even look at Moses' face because it was so full of glory, he says, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory? Okay? He called it, though, the ministry of death, old covenant. But he says, even if that was glorious, how much more the new covenant? For if the ministry of, verse 9, of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Okay, he says the old covenant kills. He called it the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. It's pretty negative things to say about, God's law. But it's not different from what Paul says elsewhere. We talked a little bit about it in Romans. I didn't bring out as much as he says there. We're going to talk about it more in Galatians today. And Paul talks about it, not being under the law and it being done away with in Colossians chapter 2 as well. Ministry of condemnation. Why would he call the law the ministry of condemnation?
That's what you were held up to be judged by.
Yeah.
It condemned you. It said you were wrong.
Because the law clearly pointed out, sin in your life. It was standing there as a witness against you, saying, look, this is what God requires, and when you fail to live up to it, it was there always condemning you, telling you you are wrong. Okay? Aren't you glad we live under the new covenant?
Okay.
Okay, then look towards the end. He briefly mentioned, the veil over Moses' face. He picks up back on that in 12 through the end of the chapter. We have such a hope, not as Moses, verse 13, who had to put a veil on his face so that because his face was so glowing they couldn't look at it. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So he's saying, Israel has this veil, a fuzzy reading of the Old Testament.
Right.
When you don't look at it through understanding the person of Jesus Christ, you're going to come to false understanding. Okay? But he says, when you with Christ, that is done away with, that veil. So, okay, look at verse 17. Notice, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Translation, Jesus is the Holy Ghost. That's what it says. The Lord is the Spirit. Bible talks about us receiving the Spirit of Christ. It talks about God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. And what we look at in Ephesians, it says there's only one Spirit. The Spirit you receive is... So, I think I said this in another class, but, other people want to differentiate between, I accepted Jesus into my heart this day, but then I received the Spirit at another time. They have two persons, so they have two separate experiences. But the Bible doesn't draw that picture. To receive Christ is to receive the Spirit. To have Christ in your heart is to have the Spirit in your heart. Okay? The Lord is that Spirit. So. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 4 is where it calls the devil the god of this world. Blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Then Paul talks about his affliction, you know, where he says we're cast down, but we're not forsaken. We're, let's see, 8-12. Afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So, I mean, yes, they suffered, they went through affliction, but God had not abandoned them, he had not given up on them. 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Our outer man is decaying, it's being beat up and destroyed, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 18, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen.
That's the one I was thinking.
The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Faith means believing in what you don't see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. People say seeing is believing. You know, show me and I'll believe you. Faith is believing in what is not seen. Paul says that is what is eternal. You know, you think, well, the things that I can look at and touch and see, that's what's real. But Paul says, you know, this the unseen is just as real or more real than what you see now. Chapter 5 talks about the body and the spirits. Okay, look at the the end of that, verse 10. We must all prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. No, wait, that's not where I want. Oh, verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is one of the statements that you know, we use to seem to indicate when you die, you go directly to the presence of Jesus. It's because of statements like this that I don't believe in soul sleep, but that you go directly to be with Jesus in His presence. To be absent from the body, he says, is to be present with the Lord. Paul talks about that in Philippians. He says, you know, I'm torn between the two. He says, you know, on the one hand, I want to stay with you guys and minister and do the work, but you know, on the other hand, I want to go on and be with Jesus because that's far better. So he seems to indicate in those two places and other things as well that when you die, you go directly. Your soul goes directly to the presence of Jesus. Yeah. That's a little bit different because that was before Jesus died, and every person's in one place, which I believe was in the heart of the earth. But that when Jesus died, and he actually paid for everyone's sins in time, that now, this is he led captivity captive, but we'll read that in Ephesians. He took those with him, and now you go directly to the presence of God. But before he died, you know, and the people still had their sins technically on them, they could not go and be in God's presence. All right, then towards the end of chapter 5, it talks about the ministry of reconciliation. Let me see, verse 17. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled. They reconciled. You know, he brought things back together the way they're supposed to be, the way they were intended to be. He reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we do. We go out and preach the gospel. It's the ministry of reconciliation. Telling people to come back to God. What was lost in the Garden of Eden from the beginning, God is now trying to bring back, and the offer is open to everyone. The ministry of reconciliation calls it. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us, once again he says, the word of reconciliation. So, as God was doing this in the person of Jesus Christ, he was reconciling, buying the world back to himself. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a more better picture of justification, what actually goes on. Jesus was made to be our sin, but that wasn't the end of it. We receive his righteousness. Some have called this the great exchange. You know, our tally, our logbook had, you know, we did this, we did that, we did all these things wrong. We sinned and we had all this big rap sheet on our account waiting for us to stand before God on Judgment Day so that we could be punished for all these things. Jesus' life said nothing but good things. He was righteous. He did right. It says he did always what pleased the Father. You know, nothing but righteousness. And through his death, what happened was your rap sheet was placed on his life.
Propitiation.
For our sins. But like I said, it didn't just stop there, but his righteousness was credited to us. In other words, he didn't just erase the debt and leave you at zero. He gave you he gave you a plus now. He didn't just the great exchange, as some have called it. This is what happens at justification. It's not just that Jesus paid for our sins and all our sins are done away with, but much more than that. It says we were made. We became the righteousness of God in him. Not only were our sins placed on him, but his righteousness, his goodness, his obedience was placed on us. So we swapped, he paid for that, we received his goodness. So with something like that, what can you do but just stand in awe and be thankful and love the mercy of God? Something completely undeserved. Far beyond, you know, it's one thing to just say, I forgive everything you've done wrong. But he didn't, like I said, he didn't just erase the debt and leave us at zero.
Heirs and joint heirs.
Yeah, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8 says. Okay, verse chapter 6. Look at this. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Grace in vain. It's possible to receive the grace of God, but that you know, it's also possible to lose out and it was ends up being useless in vain. So this is another verse that you know, the unconditional eternal security guys, I don't know what they do with it. It talks about Christian suffering. You get a lot of this in the Bible. It's what's expected and much endured. Let me see. Verse 4. Commending ourselves as servants of God, endurance, affliction, hardships, distress, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. And he talks about impurity, knowledge, patience, kindness, some good things. Verse 7. The word of truth, the power of God, but the weapons of righteousness. That's what I'm looking for. I'm thinking of another chapter. Never mind. Anyway, it talks about Christian suffering. Then look at 14 on to the end. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. As King James says, yoked. You know, they have two oxen. You put a yoke on the two, and what happens is, you know, they work as one. They're connected together. Two ox with one yoke are connected. He says you don't want to be in that you know, connection with unbelievers. Usually we quote this just trying to say, you know, a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian, and that's true. But, I mean, Paul's not specifically talking about marriage here. It's much broader than that, not being yoked together with unbelievers. If you want a specific statement for that, in 1 Corinthians 6, and he talks about, if a woman is loose from her husband, she is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. There's a specific statement that we should only marry in the church. But anyway, the principle would apply, but I'm just pointing out, that's not what he's talking about. This is much broader than that. Being, you know, unequally yoked with someone. You know, a lot of scenes, you know, like in a business arrangement. You know, don't go into a partnership with a person who is an unbeliever. It would seem to apply. But, you know, he gives his reasons. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or a believer, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You know, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? So, and there's that classic statement, be their God, be my people, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing. Okay? Come out from among them, be separate. Call to holiness. And then look at, right after that, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Fear of God. Perfecting, he says. In other words, that's something that you keep working on.
Right.
It's something you are continually growing. You are perfecting it. You're not perfect yet. You haven't attained it yet. Paul said, you know, of himself, I don't think myself that I have attained, but one thing I do, leaving what's behind me, I press forward towards the mark. So, something we continue to grow in. A lot of personal comments on there. Look at verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance. So how is it that a person repents? It's godly sorrow.
Meaning God gives him the ability?
Apparently. Yeah, it's you know, God brings the conviction. That's how we're able to repent. Godly sorrow is what works repentance. I think what I'm going to point out. Repentance is not just being sorry itself. It's having a change of mind. And he says that sorrow is what brings about the repentance. But they're not to be equated. The sorrow and the repentance are not the same thing. He says sorrow works repentance. But repentance... the etymology of the word, it means, you know, to think again. But, you know, what it means is, you know, a change of mind. Hey, I'm going to do this instead of that. I'm going to follow Christ instead of living for the world. That's what repentance is. Okay, chapters 8 and 9, a lot on Christian giving. If you want to study, you know, giving under the new covenant, this is the place to look. He talks a lot about it. Don't have time to go into too much detail. Just want to point out one verse. It says, chapter 9, verse 7, let each one do just as he has purpose in his own heart. That's how we give, as you purpose in your own heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. But the King James says, does not out of necessity. Not by obligation, but God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? So, that's just kind of a summary statement on the New Covenant giving. Chapter 10, Paul describes himself once again, talking about he's got this statement we see a lot, weapons of our warfare, 4 and 5, that's the one I was thinking of earlier. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, for the destruction of fortresses. King James is pulling down strongholds, leading every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, what's our instructions on how do you handle a wrong thought? Lead it as a captive. You know, I think of a captive, someone bound and under shackles, and you're leading them around. You know, the opposite of this would be the sin or the thought leading you around, and you're obeying it. But, you know, what we're supposed to do is get that under control, and you're leading it as a captive to the obedience of Christ, he says. Chapter 11, Paul defends his apostleship. says things like, you know, I'm going to boast just to show you, you know, I don't want to do this, but you guys are believing these other false apostles, so, you know, I'm going to be, let me see, like 21, he says, 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? He said, I speak like a foolish person. I am so much more. And far more labors, more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, and deaths often. He talks about, you know, the some of the beatings he's had. 5 times he received 39 stripes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned. 3 times he's been shipwrecked. A day and a night he spent in the ocean. So he's just... somehow Paul seems to have lost his authority here. These false apostles had come in. You know, they're teaching some things, and maybe they sounded impressive. Maybe the Corinthians thought, you know, they had revelation even beyond what Paul had, or something. And... you know, Paul is trying to gain credibility with these guys again. But look at some of the things he says about these guys. 13 through 15. For such men, these people coming in, teaching other stuff, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Okay, they're not genuine. They're putting on a mask. And he says, no wonder. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds.
Same as Galatians.
Yeah. But Paul's pointing out here, I mean, these guys are not just, you know, people who made a sad mistake. You know, they're in error. We'll pray for them. He says these guys are the ministers of the devil. You know, is we expect that if they had people like this in Paul's day, that we would have some in our day? You know, I would expect so. I would expect so. But, you know, if we go back to Jesus' parable about the wheat and the tares, God tells the angels, don't pluck out the tares because you can't tell the difference. So, you know, when it comes to stuff like this, I think, you know, all you can do is say, is what the person teaching lining up with the Word of God? I mentioned, you know, in the Middle Ages and stuff, they burned a lot of people. They went on witch hunts, you know, based on things like this, looking for who were false prophets, and they put them to death and things. So, anyway, I would assume because of this that Paul had them, that we have them, but let's not go looking for, you know, I don't know if we can identify who they are, but... check the doctrine, the teaching. Does the teaching line up with the Word of God? Definitely, I mean, a person can be in error. And they're not, you know, with Paul's addressing here. You know, nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. But somewhere, you know, maybe there's people up in positions that are propagating false things. See if it lines up with the Word of God. All right. And then chapter 12, he talks about his vision. He was called up to the third heaven. Heard things were inexpressible. Because of that, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. God gave this to Paul to keep him humble. You know, he's known so much, he was so great, you can see, I mean, Paul would be, if anybody, could be a person to be lifted up with pride, and, you know, have great problems because of that. Paul himself said, no, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. So God gave him something to keep him down. In verse 8 he says, he tried to be, concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He prayed 3 times to be healed and was not. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So even Paul was not healed of something that he prayed three times for God to heal him of. So God doesn't always heal. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. You've got people, like a lot of charismatics today, you know, if a person is not healed, it's because of lack of faith. That if we just believe hard enough, God will always heal. In fact, I haven't heard the man personally, but Brother Seabury has claimed that, I think it was one of the Kenneths, either Kenneth Copeland or the other Kenneth.
Hagin.
Kenneth Hagin. I think it was one of those two. Made the statement, the reason Paul wasn't healed is because Paul didn't have enough faith. The Apostle Paul didn't have enough faith, then I give up. What they're doing, they're taking a theology and they're explaining Bible away to keep it. You know, Paul himself was not healed, so God is not always healed. Sometimes he doesn't. Alright. Anyway. Okay, the rest of the chapter. Talks about his apostleship. He keeps bringing that back up. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Mighty signs and miracles. That's a lot of personal stuff. Okay, then go to chapter 13. Okay, we want to look at it. Verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Or test yourselves, I'm sorry. See whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Don't you know this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you unless you are reprobate. But I trust you'll realize we ourselves are not reprobate. We pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves might appear approved, but that you might do what's right. Even though we should appear to be reprobate, verse 7. Okay, he seems to give two categories. And notice, this is by the time he's tried and tried dealing with these guys. He didn't say, okay, you sinned one time, you blew it, you're probably a reprobate. But that he has continually tried working with the Corinthians and having a lot of problems, and he's saying, you know, maybe there's some among you that you need to find out if you're even saved anymore. And he seems to give two categories. He says, Christ is in you, or you're reprobate, one of the two. He said, you know, examine yourselves and check it out. This is another, I mentioned the word reprobate. I said before, you know, I favor modern translations generally. This is one time where I prefer the King James in this reading. Most of your modern ones water this word down and don't really give the impact. Probably because, you know, most people today believe in unconditional eternal security, and this is problematic for them. Let me see, the word it has the idea of that which is discarded, mm-hmm. Something that has no more value, that, you know, you throw out, you get rid of. It's the opposite of approved. The word approved is dokimos. That means, you know, something that is approved. In fact, the verb, dokimazo, means to test or to prove something. And I think I said before, probably in hermeneutics class, in Greek, the way in English, we negate a word by putting un or dis. We put this kind of prefix, you know, dis something or in or un, you know, and it means the opposite of whatever the word is. Okay, in Greek, the way you do that is you put an A in front of the word. Okay? And that's this word here. It's adokimos. So dokimos means approved. Adokimos means rejected, you know, unapproved. It's used a couple times in the Old Testament of silver for the stuff you scrape off the top. You know, you put the silver and you heat it up and you boil it, and the black stuff comes to the top. You scrape it off, the dross. That's the word. And you throw it out. It's used in Hebrews of weeds. you know, it says, you know, weeds, you collect them and you throw them out and you burn them. So it's that which is rejected, which is thrown away. Okay. Notice, though, like I said, I want to bring this up because I think it's, you know, it's biblical. People water it down. But notice, though, he does say, you want to do what is right, verse 7, even though we may appear reprobate. So, even Paul is saying, you know, there may be times where you feel like, you know, God's thrown you out, God's abandoned you, but that's not necessarily the case. So just because it may look that way doesn't necessarily mean, you know, the question is, are you still a person of faith? Are you still believing? You know, not, you know, are you doing everything perfectly? But as I mentioned, I mean, this is where Paul had been trying to deal with these guys for a long time, and they didn't seem to be coming along, and finally he says, you need to, you know, check and make sure that some of you guys are still even saved, basically. Okay, any questions on that, or on 2 Corinthians? Alright, well, let's take a short break, since we have a lot of time, and we'll come back and go through Galatians and Ephesians.